opinions on what I'm going to show you. And this is my opinion. It may seem a little different from the standard Orthodox Missionary Baptist view. However, in the end, I come to exactly the same conclusion as what I was taught as a boy about the church and church authority. In the 8th chapter of Mark, we're going to begin with about verse 27. We had finished that last week, and then it was erased 2 days later. But we'll begin with verse 27. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, now this was his first New Testament church that was traveling with him. It was a traveling local visible assembly, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Now the whom is a very important little four-letter word, because Jesus has asked a question. Now he asked this question because he wanted a response, and he was going to reply to that response. Now that's important to realize, because a little while later on you'll see how he worked on the response and how he used it to teach the first New Testament church, I think, the most important principle involving church activity and what the church really is and what God expects a church to be. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Well, and they answered, John the Baptist, and some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. All sorts of guesses were being made as to who this man was who performed these miracles. And he saith unto them, in plain Arkansas terminology, he said, no. He said, now I want you to know who you think I am. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? You all, you, the ones that are following. And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. There's a lot of impetus in that word. It means the anointed one, it means the Messiah, it means the promised one, it means the one that the whole nation of Israel had been looking for, the most important personage that had ever been prophesied to come by an act of Almighty God and to deliver Israel. So it's not just a little six-letter word. It has a lot of power and impetus in it. This was the person, the one, that they were all looking for. Now, this thing that Peter said, I want you to notice, Jesus said, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. You see, that word used there, the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, he did not want Israel to know the full impetus of exactly who he was in all quarters until the time that it was ready for Israel to know. And so he said, don't you tell anybody what you just told me. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days shall rise again. Now we're going to concentrate back here on this question that he asked Peter, and we're going to get a fuller exposition. Now remember, Mark, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, probably got a lot of the material from Peter, who gave it to him under the inspiration of the Spirit. But the fullest account of all this is by Matthew. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and other Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Now, sometimes it bothers people when they see something like this and they say, now, wait a minute. He didn't mention Jeremiah a while ago. He mentioned somebody else. You have to understand that the fact that Jeremiah's name appears there and doesn't appear in the other one doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean the other one is wrong and this one is right, or vice versa. If you want to understand what God has to say, the scriptures say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to understand that God's Holy Spirit wrote through these men. They wrote without error. And sometimes one of them would include another man. Sometimes they'd leave one out. But including another one and leaving one out is not a contradiction. It's just that if you want the full account, then you've got to understand that you're going to have some names added at times, others omitted. And if you say, well, why did God do that? I believe God did it just to find out how much interest you had in His Word, to see if you were willing to read all four accounts. There are a lot of other reasons, but I think that's one of them, or one of the prophets. Now let's get back to the really important part about this. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one who we've been looking for, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now notice he called him Simon Barjona. Barjona means son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. He was referring to Peter's fleshly birth. Peter, you're a man. You were born of a man named Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. He said, you didn't get this because you're a man and you've got an ability from your father or from your flesh. He said, this isn't something that came to you by your own intuition and your own intellectual genius. This isn't something that came to you because you're a little cleverer than our normal bear. He said, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, Peter, the information you just gave me came directly from my heavenly Father, and God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And he said, Peter, this is a spiritual thing from God that He has revealed to you in answer to my question, which is the reason that Jesus answered the question to get this very response. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Now, in a moment, you're going to take a look at some words. And I'm not trying to impress you with the Greek language, but I want you to see why we as Missionary Baptists are so adamant about what we believe about the church and what it is. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the Catholic Church is a fantastically large organization that stretches with its headquarters in Rome like an octopus and its tentacles across the surface of the earth. Their priests in all these parishes teach that God's Son built the church upon Peter. And that is an absolute blasphemous lie that has no place in Scripture whatsoever. Now remember what he's just asking him up here. He asked it for a reason. He said, thou art the Christ. He asked that for a reason. Because he was about to reveal to the world that he was going to build it on this rock, on himself. Now, if I just told you that without any linguistic proof, and all you had was that sentence structure, you might be able to say, well, that's not what that says there. How do we know that means this rock? Because in the inspired language that God wrote this in, Peter has an OS on the end, Petros. And this rock is feminine gender, Petra. And feminine gender does not match the Petros. It could not possibly have meant Petros. Well, what does it mean? Go back up to that first whom up there. It has a feminine type of ending. And he's referring to this rock himself, what Peter had just stated. Peter had said, thou art the Christ. He said, on me, on the Christ, on myself, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, here's the original language in which it was written. Of course, they were in huge Hebrew or Greek uncials. And this is in script writing. But you can tell here, you've got whom here, you've got the Christ here. And take a look down here. You've got Petros and you've got Petra. Now, this word, Petra, means a gigantic, huge mountain, a solid, great rock. And Peter was anything but a solid, great rock. He was a crumbling pebble through most of his time with the Lord. He was anything but a rock. And so the endings on these words demand that it is not built upon Peter. And yet most of the so-called religious world today, under the Catholicism, believes that the church is built on Peter. But the word Peter means a pebble, a stone. This means a great huge mountain, a cleft of rock. And so he was simply saying, I asked this question. Peter, you responded to it. It was the Father that gave you what you said. Now let me show you what I'm going to do with what the Father said. I'm going to build my church on what you just said, Peter, on myself, on the Messiah, on the principle, on the person of myself, Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things that are interesting in this that and this is where I'm not a traditional missionary Baptist. And I do break with tradition, and I will not renege on this, because I labored under this for a long time, because I was taught something as a boy that I believed to be completely wrong. When I was a boy growing up in our churches, I was taught that the church, God gave the church authority, and he did. He gave the church the authority to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe whatever he said. He gave them that authority. And the pastor is a servant of the church, and the church has the authority, and I understand that. I don't believe in flagpole preachers. The church has the authority. I don't question any of that. God gave the church the authority. It's an independent, local, visible, autonomous body, and the church does have authority. But how much authority does it have? It has about as much authority as far as God's nose reaches. It has only as much authority as God gave it. Now, if you take a look at verse 19, this scripture was used to teach me as a boy that when a church made a decision on earth, it was bound in heaven. I violently disagree. That is absolutely incorrect. It has no truth in it whatsoever. Verse 19, and I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church has based about 80% of its present doctrine on edicts that have been issued ex cathare from the Pope's seat in Rome when he was under the leadership, he said, of the Spirit. And down through the years, Pope after Pope has added things to the Bible, new practices, new traditions, new things to do, and they have used this scripture to do it. They say the church is built on Peter. The popes are the descendants of Peter. They are the priesthood, and they can make new edicts that disagree with the Bible, contradict it, but they can make those, and then they become the new law, because whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. That's totally wrong. When I grew up in our churches, I was taught that when people sit out here and they take a vote to do something, and it's put before the church, and the church votes, and a majority votes to do it, and whatever that church votes, God binds in heaven. And that's a blasphemous lie, because churches make mistakes, and pastors make mistakes. And God is not duty-bound to, in heaven, sit there and approve what a local visible body. We have authority, but we don't have the authority to overrule God. Now, I'd like to show you what I believe that means and why I believe it means it, but I want to tell you before I do that I in no way mean to infer that the church doesn't have any more authority than I believe as church has as much authority as any other missionary Baptist preacher believes. But I think this scripture is greatly misused. First of all, verse 19, and I will give unto thee. Now he goes back to Peter. That's singular. I will give unto thee, Peter. He says, I'm going to build a church on myself, Peter. But he said, I'm going to give you something, thee. He says, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou, and that's singular, thou, Peter, not the church, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, right here we come into a place where I have to use the language because these are very interesting tenses. Shall be bound and shall be loosed. This right here, whatsoever thou, Peter, shall bind on earth, that's in the aorist tense. Shall be bound is a perfect passive participle. I know that doesn't mean much, but a perfect passive participle in the Greek language, in one single word, they do what it takes us a lot of words to describe. What it means is, whatever you decide to do, Peter, will already have been decided in heaven before you do it. It isn't, Peter, that you're making some monumentous decision on your own and we're going to back it up. It's already been decided in heaven. And in a moment, I'm going to show you what I believe that was. He said, and I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou bindest on earth shall be having been bound. That's a perfect passive participle. He said, whatever you bind, Peter, when you do it, at the time that you do it, that's why I use the aorist back here. He said, this is something's already been decided in heaven. We're just giving you the keys. It's already been decided, and you're going to use those keys to do it. And whatsoever thou loosest on the earth, he said, in the future, you're going to loose something, Peter. And whatever you loose has already been loosed in heaven. That's perfect passive participle. Will already have been decided. What's he talking about? He's talking about a future event, aorist tense. And when this future event occurs, perfect passive participle, the decision will have been made way back here to do it already in heaven, and all you're doing up here, Peter, is what we've already told you to do. Now let's take a look. He said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. And now let's take a look at Acts 10, 1 through 48. There was a centurion in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now remember, this is in the book of Acts. Christ has already ascended to heaven. The church has already been empowered at Pentecost. And now we're in the 10th chapter of Acts. And what do we have? We have an all-Jewish church. What do we have at Pentecost? An all-Jewish church. What was the first church following Christ? An all-Jewish church. God is about to do something using Peter that Jesus told him he was going to do, but that it had already been decided in heaven before Jesus ever told him, and that he would be given those keys, and he would be the one that did it, but it would already have been done and decided before he did it. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius, Acts 10, 1 through 48. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send them to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. What do we have here? A whole house full of Gentiles. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they were made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened. Now, in the Jewish culture, it was forbidden for Peter to eat certain foods. It was forbidden for Peter to have any fellowship with Gentiles. A Jew could not go into a Gentile house and have fellowship. The Jews were to keep themselves apart and separate from the Gentiles. The Jews would never, never, ever, 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 under any circumstances, have extended the church to the Gentiles so that the Jews could, so that Gentiles could become a part of a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers, coveted together, worshiping God. The Jews would never have accepted the Gentiles. God knew that. He determined that he would allow Peter to open the doors. And Jesus told Peter, I'm going to let you carry out something that's already been decided in heaven. And saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. It was against the law of Moses that God gave. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, and what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. God was revealing to Peter those unclean Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, those people all your life that you've had enough, that I've told you to avoid and not have anything to do with. He said, I'm going to make them clean too. This was done thrice, and the vessel was removed up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision, what he had seen should mean, all of a sudden, the same Holy Spirit of God who gave him the vision that had given one to Cornelius. The men which were sent from Cornelius had made iniquity for Simon's house, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. God timed this all out. It had already been planned long before. And called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a Gentile, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, after they had entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were come together. Here was a whole house full of Gentiles. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. First Jesus told him he was going to give him the keys to unlock the kingdom of God. It was an opening to the Gentiles that had already been decided in heaven. Therefore came I unto thee without gainsaying, without any desire of profit or gain. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately before I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. So here's a whole house full of Gentiles. At that point in time you had an all-Jewish church, and Peter's about ready to use the keys. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now right here, Peter had taken the keys that God gave him. Whatever Peter did was to ever be bound on earth and in heaven. But the decision had already been made in heaven and had already been bound in heaven. Those perfect passive participles demand it. I want you to notice what happened. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. They believed what Peter said. And here was the opening of the doors of the local New Testament church to the Gentiles. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. They should have been, because they had been instructed all their lives to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. God put his stamp of approval on what Peter had done. The action had already been decided in heaven. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. It was a command to be baptized that Peter issued. And he issued it by the authority of God, who gave him the keys, and him alone, to open the door to the Gentiles. And when he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, they were baptized and became an all-Gentile church right there in the house of Cornelius. So when you go back in these scriptures and you use that one to validate church authority, I'm sorry, I just don't agree with it. Now, if somebody holds that viewpoint, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that because I happen to believe very strongly in church authority. But I don't think that has a thing in the world to do with church authorities. I think it has to do with the authority God gave Peter. Thee is singular, thou is singular. And I think that authority was exercised by Peter at the house of Cornelius, and I think once that was finished, that was all over. That isn't to say that I don't have any stronger opinion of church authority than anyone else. Now, let's go back to Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that they should tell no man of him. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, the first New Testament church, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He literally called Peter a little devil. The word used for Satan is Diabolos, a little devil. And this is an interesting perspective here because, you know, in these last days among the Lord's churches, we get to take a look at what's happening in churches that aren't the Lord's churches. When I first came here, there was a certain woman preacher in this town who used to preach in a certain church here in town. She's not there anymore. She's long gone. And she used to be very critical of me because I was always talking about the blood of Christ and had a gory Christ and pictured Jesus suffering and bleeding and dying, and because I was always preaching hellfire and brimstone. And it got back to me, and I rather amused me. It didn't irritate me. I thought it was humorous that she was telling her church and people in town and cafes and restaurants where she would eat that my problem was I didn't preach enough of the love of God. And you know, today in a lot of churches that aren't the Lord's churches, they have taken this blood sacrifice and the terrible beatings that Christ took and the broken body and the terrible picture that is presented of Christ and his suffering and agony, and they pushed it way back in the back and tried to hide it, and they present a nice social gospel where mama's and the papa's and the little folks too, well, everybody ought to go to Sunday school. And it sounds really cute and good, and isn't God wonderful, and isn't God great? I want to tell you, the love of God is that terribly horrible, finally disfigured body and the awful agony and suffering and the blood that was spilled at Calvary. And when you start taking that out, then you're destroying the gospel. And I want to tell you that hell's real and genuine, and that's what God put down here to show me and what they faced. So Peter jumped in and said, "This shall not be so, Lord." You see, Peter and the rest of the church, I think the scriptures are fairly clear. They were very ordinary, common men, just like we are. And they had all the dreams and aspirations of this life that we do. And what they had expected the Messiah to be that they were following, they thought at any moment Jesus was going to declare himself king. And when he declared himself king, they were going to get set on thrones in Israel, and they were going to be in charge. They thought that when he suddenly established his kingdom, he was going to be king of all of Israel. They were going to be his generals, his lieutenants, his princes underneath him. And they had pictures of all kinds of illusions of grandeur. Quite frankly, that's what we got with the Adamic nature. And people that don't realize that are the people that are the ones who are probably practicing it more so than anybody else. You've got to realize what you are before you're ever any good to God. And what we all are a bunch of self-centered, self-seeking, self-serving people. We've been that way because we inherited the Adamic nature. And what we've got to realize is that Jesus is the opposite of all those things. And we've got to grow in Christ and let Christ have control of our life and be more concerned about the welfare of others than we are about our own welfare. So Peter's dreams of glory and his illusions of grandeur were shattered. He said, "This shall not be so." And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter wanted a bloodless Christ. He wanted a bloodless Messiah. He wanted a sudden appearance of Christ in all his glory and honor, and he to be one of his officers underneath him, or his princes, and to have a great position of leadership and finally get the proper recognition in life that all men think they deserve. You ever hear these commercials? They say, "You deserve it." They show you a vacation in Hawaii, and they say, "You deserve it." They show you some kind of breakfast food, and they say, "You deserve it." I don't know where they get all this, "You deserve it." We don't really deserve much of anything. But it's one of the things that appeals to man's basic nature. Why did he call him a little devil? Because the cross and the suffering and the agony that Jesus was about to face was the only way that God could, in his perfect nature of being absolutely just and fair in everything that he has ever done or ever will do, had to sacrifice something that was so great and so marvelous and so wonderful. He had to sacrifice that to justify himself in forgiving us of all our sins. And God justified himself forever in offering himself as a living sacrifice for all our sins. I'm very thankful God isn't like us. Everything he has to be just in his own mind and heart because he's perfect. And what he did was the only way that he could have forever justified himself to himself by sacrificing Christ, the greatest thing ever, the greatest part of God. And he sacrificed him for us. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why don't people do that? Unbelief. Now you can put all sorts of titles to it. You can say laziness. You can say just don't care. You can find a million other ways to describe it. But I'll tell you why people don't follow. It's unbelief. The degree to which you follow Christ is based directly on the depth of your belief. If you really believe this man humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and you believe that God has really highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, then there should not be any problem whatsoever with following him. Because you realize you're going to be resurrected from the dead if you die before he comes, or instantly changed when he comes if you're still alive. And you realize that everything you're going to do for the rest of this life in his service is the most worthwhile thing that can be done. Then you're going to follow it. But most people come to church and they don't really believe that because their actions deny it. They're willing to go so far with God, but only as much and only as far as they're willing to give up things that aren't altogether important for them. Everybody has something in life that's the most important thing in his life. The one thing that every child of God is supposed to have as the most important thing in his life is Jesus Christ. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Johnny gave this devotional this morning. Over here, I think he went on down to verse 20. Let's see. He went on down to verse 25. He was in Matthew, wasn't he? I found that very interesting. A lot of people think that applies to salvation. But let me go over to where Johnny was this morning. And I enjoyed his devotional very much. Matthew 25. Matthew 16 and 27. I have taught all my life that verses 24 through 26 don't have a thing in the world to do with the salvation of a lost soul. Now, you have to be saved in order to be able to do this. But in verse 27, for the Son of Man, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, you've been Baptist long enough to know that works don't save you. They have nothing to do with saving you whatsoever. So with that in mind, look at what it says. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall record every man according to his works. That has to be talking about saved people. It can't be talking about lost people. they're going to hell and eventually the lake of fire. Now let's look at these verses before it in verse 24, which is what Mark was writing about here, except Mark didn't include everything Matthew said. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's what this life is supposed to be after you're saved, a denial of self and an elevation of Christ in your heart. And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's what you're going to be rewarded for. How much of your life you gave up to Christ after you were saved. And just how much of your life do you give up? Well, what is your life? Pick out that one thing that's the most important thing in your life. When you pick out that one thing that's the most important thing of your life, and you put that second fiddle to Christ, then that's a part of your life that you've lost. And it's a part that you've saved because you've given it to Christ. We're not talking about the salvation of a soul. We're talking about a saved soul and the growth of Christ in that soul, where you gradually deny your own desires and wants and begin to see the will and wants of God as more important in your life. It's when you get up on Sunday morning and you say, I think I'll stay in bed. No offense, Rosie. I think I'll stay in bed. And you say, no, church is more important to me than staying in bed, because it's the body of the Lord. And you get up and you come to church. You've lost a part of your life. It would have been very pleasant to have laid there in bed and listened to music. It would have been very unpleasant to lay there and sleep. But you've given up part of it. When something comes up and you say, well, I could have a whole lot more fun by going to a Razorback ball game. And you say, well, I think I ought to give that to the Lord. And you give the money to the church, which is the body of Christ, rather than for two tickets to a Razorback ball game. Now, don't tell me you haven't given up part of your life at that point, because, brother, that means something, sitting up there on those hard seats. Now, you're not going to get mad and leave because the seats are hard. You will in a church. And you're not going to get up and walk out of the Razorback football game because the crowd's unfriendly. But you will in a church. Because, listen, that's important. Bob, no offense, you know. No offense, Bob. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, the word that is used for life in verse 25, and the word that is used here in Mark, whosoever will save his life, that's psyche. This is also psyche, same identical word. And in Matthew, when it says, what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's psyche too, life. You see, the word soul, psyche, is a very difficult word to understand. Let me give you what this means in context. Do you know why I'm still alive? Because I'm breathing. Psyche, for a saved person, is the life that they now continue to live because they're breathing. And the animal part of their body needs that to live, but their soul is a part of them now, a saved soul. And it's the part that has breath. If I didn't breathe, I'd die. Been saved for 49 years. For 49 years, God has meant for me every day of my life to give up more of the things of this world and place more and more things as second fiddle to Christ. Only God knows how well I'm doing. I don't think I'm doing very well. I'm standing up here and preaching a lot of these things to you, and I'm as guilty as any of you are. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. When you come up before the judgment seat of Christ, and this verse said he was going to reward you, he's not going to say, here's your reward for sleeping in bed. He's going to say, here's your reward for going to all those basketball games when you should have been in church on Wednesday night. But I don't want to point anybody out. But that's what this is all about. It's what you want to put first. And we're supposed to put Christ first, and it's time to quit. So I'll quit.
Yeah.
Time to quit.